people, when you become good friends with and you've gone through some really heavy things, they always stay friends, even though you change and they change. There's still an attraction there between two people. And a man that I love dearly, who lives in Texas, we got to know each other in the military, and I witnessed to him so many times, prayed for salvation. But we became fast friends, me, the Christian, the weirdo, and him, the normal, unsaved person. Well, we both were sent to a combat zone, and we were both trained to do our jobs and survive and bring our men back alive. And we saved each other's lives so many times we quit counting. he got saved right as he got wounded for the last time. And there's been that hole between us ever since. He's a believer. He's in a church I won't name. It's a mainline church I won't name that's quite dead. He's one of the few believers in the church of maybe 1,000 people, even the pastor's not saved. And I went back to see him for about 3 days. I had an extra 3 days a few years ago in 85, in the summer of 85. And he was asking me all about our mission work and CMML and all the things that we do and everything. And he came up with the same line. He said, "Well, what are you going to do when you get old?" And I said, "Wayne, I'm going to die. What are you going to do when you get old?" He said, "I don't think we're on the same wavelength anymore." I kept telling him, "You have more to say than your pastor does. Why don't you get up and take over his position?" Yeah, no comment. I love him dearly. We did go through some interesting situations. He's a very dear Southern hospitality wife, just as born again as can be. And I got a phone call yesterday from a friend in Oregon. Where am I? In the Book of Acts, right? And to make kind of a long story short, the Albanian government has asked a particular mission board by the name of Mission Possible if they would come into Albania and plant churches. The government has asked for that. Mission Possible doesn't have any church planters that can go into Albania to do that. And so they called our friend in Portland, who knows anything that moves out there that calls itself a Christian, and she called us and asked, "Do you know anybody who could do that?" And we have a couple of friends in Vienna who've been living in Yugoslavia that know Albanian and can do it almost immediately. I'm stunned. The government has asked. And they're probably going to end up being assemblies to get planted. As the Lord wills, pray for it. I'm nervous. These things can go wrong. I know you're in control. They can still go wrong. Okay? I'm nervous. Just pray about that. That's an interesting added development. I turned to Eric yesterday and said, "You want to learn Albanian?" He goes, no, forget it. No. I want to confess that before I start this message this morning, that many of the things I'm going to say this morning, I have had a hard time practicing in my own life. At the age of 43 years old, I have made a lot of mistakes in the area I'm going to talk about. So I'm not talking from personal experience on the success side this morning of the things I'm going to refer to. I'm not going to tell you a lot of horrible, sinful stories that I've done. They're none of your business. But I just want to make that confession. At the beginning of this summer, I was sitting down at in a fabulous Chinese restaurant in Portland, Oregon, with a friend who he and I have fairly large differences of opinion on some areas that are not unimportant, bad English. But since I was paying for the lunch, he couldn't be too violent. And it didn't get really heated so much, but nonetheless, it was quite obvious we still have our differences. And toward the end, not being a superstitious person, or at least not every day of the week, this lady comes by with these fortune cookies. And I like how they taste. I don't always open them to see what God's will is for my life, but I like how they taste. And so I opened mine after our, not really a heated discussion, but could have been had I not been paying for it, paying for the meal. And mine read, "No man is without enemies." I'm not sure what that means. Turn to Acts chapter 15. None of that has any bearing at all on what I'm going to say. Actually, it has some bearing. Please remember my confession as I get into this message, okay? I am not talking to you as someone standing up above you. I'm below many of you in this area. 15. Verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." That's very good. That should be done more often. We need older missionaries going back and seeing how things are doing and encouraging and building up and filling in the holes, etc. I like the fact in verse 34 where it says, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain in Ephesus or wherever they were in Syria. The missionary is called upon, the Christian is called upon to use their mind, to think things through, to reason things out. And as the Holy Spirit leads us by putting roadblocks in our way, we still test that to make sure it really of the Lord. A missionary, a believer today, really needs to be critical in a positive way and check everything out. And so, let us now go back and visit our brethren. That's a good idea. All agree? Yeah, raise your hand. Paul, what do you think? Yeah, right on. Why not? I'm getting tired sitting around here just building up these saints. Let's go back and see how the war's going out on the other lines. Now, Barnabas was determined. I don't know what it says in your version. Resolved. I'm going to do it. Was resolved to take with him John called Mark. Some people believe, maybe rightly so, that they were related, a cousin there. I don't know. The message we heard from George last night, I think, was excellent about Barnabas and the kind of man he was here. Here's a young man that, call him a short-term missionary. How many of you have heard Jim Hovey speak? Yes, Jim was one of our successes. He spent a year with us in Graz. And if we get him single, we send him back single. But she followed him to California when it was over. And then they came back to Austria. It was my first wedding I've ever held, my first major disaster. I nearly married him before the singing part of the program got on. And almost I'd forgotten, left 20 minutes of program out. My wife was sitting in the back saying, "Would somebody throw a chair at that man?" But nobody knew I was blowing except my wife. They were so spaced out. Jim and Brigitte are now going to go full-time, and that's exciting. Short-term missions is very positive if you have missionaries on the field who will take them under their wing. It can be very detrimental. We don't babysit. I want to make that point. If there's anybody here who wants to come out short-term, for us short-term now means 2 years. We won't babysit. If you need your nose wiped, we'll put you back on the plane. Having said that, we're very, very, very pro short-term missions. It has enormous benefits for us, for the field, for the people doing it, and for the home assembly once the people go back, dead or alive. If they can put up with us after 2 years, they usually survive. how'd I get off on Jim? Oh, yeah, short-term with Mark. Yeah. But Paul, in verse 38, had a different opinion. He insisted that they shouldn't take this coward, this failure, the one who had departed is so weak. You knew King James. Every version has its problems. He deserted. He ran off. You don't trust your back to somebody who does that. Not more than once. And hadn't gone to them with the work. Now, considering the first thing they met when they stepped off the airplane was demon-possessed people, I think I'd have been scared if I had a new-time worker right off the field. The first thing you run into is the power of Satan right in your face. I think I might have ran, too. I want to sympathize with poor little Mark here. You know, he wasn't a seasoned veteran like Paul, who'd gone around killing people as a preliminary to becoming a strong Christian. I'll give him some flack. But nonetheless, verse 39... is a dark cloud. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. The contention, the word contention there can mean they had a mild discussion, or they had a knockdown, drag-out, John Wayne-style barroom brawl where they killed anything in its way. It can be either way. can go, it's a broad spectrum for a word, but it makes it clear when it says became so sharp they parted. That means exploded. The word parted here is a word for the word for explosion, to divide very, very, very strongly. In other words, to put it bluntly, they had a fight with Christians. Who was right? Should they take Mark or not? Well, you see, I've asked the wrong question. It's not who was right, should they take Mark or shouldn't they take Mark. They were both right. They both had their own opinion, and they had the right to their own opinion, and they had the right to carry out their own opinion. I was going to yell, but I've blown people away from the mic before. I don't want to do that. They didn't have the right to fight about it. They had the right to a different opinion. They didn't have the right to fight about it. So Paul chose Silas, departed, and out of all of this came two missionary journeys, two missionary teams. So God took a rotten, horrible fight and produced good out of it, not to their credit. Later we find Paul saying, send Mark, he's a good man. Could learn from Barnabas. But Barnabas was in the fight as well, a man who was an encourager, taking on Paul and fighting with him. You ever had a fight with other Christians? Go ahead. Everybody who's had a fight with someone, with another Christian, raise your hand. I'm too chicken. I'm not raising my hand. I got them both up. You know, when I was in college, the most vicious weapon I had available to me was between my nose and my chin. And I could take it apart piece by piece. I could out-argue anything that was human. And when it was over, they were dead, decimated and in pieces, and I had won. And we both lost. And it took a long time, and it's still taking a long time, for Floyd to realize many, many times it's far better for Floyd to just shut up and not fight. Change is a vicious thing in evangelism. These gentlemen had a fight over evangelism. But they didn't have a fight over doctrine. They were agreed in doctrine in the first part of the passage. James, John, Jacob, all those guys. No, what is the gospel? Well, we're clear on that. We'll stand together on that. When it comes to methods, we'll kill each other. When it comes to methods, everybody has a right to a different viewpoint. And we don't have a right to fight about it. And these guys fought about changing evangelism. How are we going to do it this time? So this morning I want to talk to you about change in evangelism. I've entitled this message, Partners? Are you serious? I have to work with that? And we were at the workers' conference a few years ago, and Bernd and Karen and Floyd and Christine were sitting at the same table, and not wanting to be the center of attraction or the center of attention, but we were, because somebody told a joke between the four of us and we were on the floor laughing in stitches, and everybody was looking at these crazy people in the middle of the room who were just roaring laughter over some dumb joke. Afterwards, one of us, it wasn't me, one of the other three, had a talk with someone, and that someone came up and said, were those your coworkers you were laughing with? He said, yeah, really crazy, aren't they? And this person broke into tears and said, what I would give for coworkers I could laugh with and not fight with. Oh, it hurts so bad. The major problem on the mission field among assemblies as well as mission boards is fights among missionaries. Let's face it. There it is. Black and white. Same thing over here, I suppose. But we love Baron Karen. Yeah, that's a sidetrack. We've got all kinds of plans for saving the world together as two couples. He's just as crazy as we are. That's great. Why change in evangelism? Okay, we're going to go through a lot of passages this morning. Let's see. I said I was going to get into Acts, right? I'm also going to get out of Acts. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody turn to Ephesians 2. Got it? Good. Quote it to me. No. Verse 1. And you he made alive. and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 3, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, in verse 5. Should have written verse 5 down there. He made us alive. The Christian life is marked by change. You start by being dead and coming to life. That is quite a change. It's quite a change to see a young mother like this and the next day a little here. That's a massive change. It's an incredible, beautiful change. See a baby born. It's a sad change to see the reverse at times when people die. I hate funerals. I identify with the Lord to some extent in John chapter 11 when he cried at Lazarus being dead. He didn't cry because he knew he was going to raise him. He didn't cry because he was upset at their disbelief. He couldn't expect them to believe all that. I think he cried because he hurt so much looking at the damage death did to all of the people that were still living. The believer who dies, my friend Gernot, who bought it on takeoff 4 or 5 months ago, he's a little small airplane and it lost power and he crashed and he died. When I cried for that, I got mad at him. You turkey, you left us behind. The guy that dies, he's got it made. It's the people who left behind that hurt. We're the ones that hurt. Death was never meant to be. It's not natural. It wasn't in God's plan. Yes, he allowed it like he allows sin, but he didn't cause us a sin. And death is not natural. And that was a bad one. Death to life. You were all dead, walking mummies. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. I think that's before Ephesians. Chapter 4 comes before chapter 5. 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. If it isn't, you're not a believer. Growth. This, by the way, is the most difficult. Because in the last 2 years, we've moved 4 times. I hate to move. Are you listening? I hate to move. Now, once a year is good for me to get rid of all the garbage junk I've collected in my life, but I still hate it. Change is not fun. But God's built it into my system to do so. He doesn't want me staying the way I am. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness that I'm not the way I was when I was 21 years old. Oh, man. When I came out of Vietnam, I was so bitter. If it moved, I hated it. I hated America. I hated anything that called itself red, white, and blue, stars and stripes. I lost so many friends for nothing. Nothing but bitterness spewing out of me. I walked into a Christian servicemen's center. That's what saved me, the Lord, through that. And this guy, built like Godzilla's cousin, was working with servicemen. His name was Jim Morrison, and this was down in Fayetteville, North Carolina. And I was attached to the 82nd Airborne Division. I was tired of killing people, but I still loved jumping out of airplanes. I'd been there maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. And I remember that day very clearly. He comes walking over to me. Now, you understand, what I had done in the military, I had done well because I came out alive. Jim was built. He'd been an ex-Minnesota policeman and known as, done his job well, gave it up to go into the ministry. He came walking over to me and he took me by the arm and he lifted me off the floor with one arm. And I'm thinking, what's he want to do? I don't want to fight this guy. What's wrong with this guy? I never learned to fight. I only learned to do worse things. What's going on? He carries me into the back room, closes the door, sits me down on a chair and says, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "For the Lord's sake, Don't tell anybody. You're the worst example I've seen in my entire life. Oh, he did that to me for 8 months. Every time I turn around, bam, bam. There's a couple times I think he honestly wanted to take me outside and beat the snot right out of me for my arrogance, my bitterness. And I learned two things from that man. One of the things I learned was, this book alone is the only guide we have. And if we can't find our beliefs based on this book, we're wrong. Period. Given the latitude of different views in this book, nonetheless, this book is the only way to go. It's the only thing we have. And if someone tells me to do something, they better have this open book, or they better be smiling, because I'm not going to believe them. He never did get rid of the arrogance. The Lord's still working on that in some cases. But the second thing he taught me was that bitterness has absolutely no place in the life of a believer. No place whatsoever. No matter how bad you may feel, trod upon by anything in this world, you haven't been crucified yet. Bitterness, gone. Life's too short to be buried under bitterness. Get rid of it any way you possibly can, no matter what the cause. The Lord on the cross said, forgive them. He didn't say, I hate these creeps. Okay? That was what I learned from Jim. Growth is very hard. It comes hard for me, but it's built into our system. God doesn't want me the way I was when I was 21 years old. I think it's an absolute miracle that my wife fell in love with me. A miracle. I got a fabulous wife. What she got is her problem. Then there's always the ultimate, which we don't even need to read, that when we die, we go into the presence and we change into perfection. I'm looking forward to that. At 43, I've seen enough of this world. I don't want to leave right now because I've still got a couple of kids to raise and my wife would be very upset if I left her right now. But I'm ready. I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid of how I die. Make it quick, not slow. Shoot me with a bullet. Don't stab me with a knife. But the fact of dying, seen too much of it, doesn't bother me. It's just a change is all it is. I'm just changing form. And I'm going from bleh, fat, overweight, pregnant, this, to perfection. I'll at least have lost weight when I get to heaven. You talk about change in evangelism. Well, cultures change. And in the last 11 years, America's changed. And it's still going downhill. A few months ago, a very good friend of mine, a believer, I didn't lead him to the Lord, but I'm working on his helping him with his sanctification in Austria, said to me, Floyd, I want to give you a compliment. Please understand it properly. You're more Christian than you are American. It was in Austria. I thanked him. I said, Pepe, I really appreciate that compliment. Now I want to say something, and I want you to understand it in its context. I want you to understand my statement, Pepe. Okay? And I want to thank you for your compliment. I'm still an American. I'm not a European. And I never will be. I love my country. I fought for it. I lost some friends fighting for it. And I'll never get in it. And I hated it. And I still love my country. Maybe too much. Sometimes. Because sometimes it can be, we can idealize it. But cultures change in America. History always goes in circles. And America's heading for the wrong door. All cultures are. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, very clear of what our country is like. And when oil becomes really tight, America will go to war to get oil. And don't be in the way when they do. America's not saved. America is a heathen nation who go for survival. And they'll take on anybody and stomp on anybody to get that oil if necessary. I am not saying the Gulf War was all for oil. I'm not saying that. I'm just looking at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and saying, yeah, America fits. No doubt about it. Cultures change. Good methods, people change. Good methods become outdated. They don't become bad methods. They become outdated. Our understanding of people should change, should improve. That's change. And if we're growing in our Christian faith, then our desire to witness should increase, unless we become ingrown. And we always, as believers, have to keep reminding ourselves that as Christians, we do not exist for ourselves. That is not why God put us on this earth and saved our souls. The next question to ask, if we're understanding why we need change, because God built it into our system, is what are we supposed to change? And the first obvious that we should not overlook is we do not change the message. We do not change the gospel. Chapter 4 of Acts, I want to read it because it can never get old. And if you haven't memorized, look it up and read it again anyway. Dr. John Mitchell passed away a year ago or two or three. President of Multnomah for a year, Multnomah School of the Bible, an absolute godly man. He would open up the New Testament and start reading, and he'd read like this. He'd start reading along, and he'd look up, and he'd keep reading, and he'd keep reading, keep reading, and pretty soon he'd say, oh, wait a minute, I lost my place here, where was I? And he'd turn two pages, and I'd say, oh, here I am, and he'd start reading again, and he'd look up, and one day he confessed to us, he said, I get so distracted, I want to look at people while I'm reading, and I lose my place. But he never misses a verb or a word or a paragraph. I asked him once, I said, Dr. John, how in the world did you memorize all that? Almost the whole New Testament. He says, well, I never memorized one verse in my whole life. I just read a lot. I don't read a lot, not compared to John. He's another man who, after giving a gospel message, a young person, young, 20, 21, came up to him and said, I'm as good as you, unsaved. And Dr. Mitchell says, wow, what a rotten standard you've chosen. Oh, the humility. Godly Bible teacher. He taught in Multnomah for years. Fabulous guy. Acts chapter 4, 10 to 12. Let it be known to you all, no exceptions, that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed, it took courage to say, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You change the gospel, you may as well shut up. Stop evangelizing. If a prophet no longer believes in the supernatural, or a priest no longer believes in the supernatural, as Zacchaeus in Luke 1, he shouldn't have a voice. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Oh, you don't believe I exist? Then you don't have a message. Good, we'll take your tongue away. What about methods? We change methods? Obviously, we change methods. That's so obvious, I've been pounding that horse. That horse is really dead already, it's only the third day. Right. Obviously, we change our methods because we want to see more people saved. Let's look at the third thing under here, under what to change. If we don't have it, we need it, and if we have it, we don't want to change it. An unteachable spirit needs to be changed. It needs to be made teachable. And in Romans, please turn there. I want you looking at this verse because it's important to me to know that I'm hearing pages turning and you're not falling asleep. I've said this to a few people in private, and I've said this before. If everybody who fell asleep during my messages were laid end to end, they'd feel a lot more comfortable. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. That doesn't mean have the same opinion. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Have we reached the stage where we've got all the answers and nobody outside of our group can teach us anything? Is that how far we are? Are we that sanctified? I'll come back to that. My interpretations of the Word of God are not inspired. I used to think they were. I've had major problems in this area in my life, younger days. I used to think that if it was my interpretation and I could prove it from Scripture, there was no other way of looking at things. I'm glad God called me to Europe. There are a lot of other ways of looking at things. I still believe I'm usually right, or I change my opinion. I think we all are that way. We think we're right, or we wouldn't think that way. But I think at some point, a mature believer will get to the point of realizing, I could be wrong. And that's an attitude. It's not content. It's not what. It's the basic attitude that says, a scientist who learns this much about a science in a bachelor's degree, it's only an overview. If he wants to go deeper into a master's, he has to narrow down to a very little area, and then he becomes an expert in that little area. And if he wants to become a doctorate, he narrows down even more in that, and he becomes an absolute expert over one little teeny thing, and by that point he realizes how much he doesn't know. Because of all those hundreds of master degrees and doctorate degrees running around out there in the world of science alone, every one of them specializing in one teeny little point. Vast amount of knowledge. The more you learn, the more you know you don't know. And I think in the Christian life, maturity is evidenced by that recognition. I could be wrong. It has to start there. Or the Barnabas bridge builders won't have a chance with us. If the attitude is, I'm right, and you have to come to me. We have to. Yeah. Now, when you have someone walk into your assembly, let's say you've led someone to the Lord and they're brand new and they come into your assembly. We'll come to that. Let me ask the leaders, the elders this morning. I'll just make a statement and ask a couple of questions. If you're afraid to listen or read other viewpoints, could it be that your interpretation is wrong? Are you afraid to be challenged with other views? Maybe we're not as stable as we think. People who are afraid to be challenged with other views maybe aren't as stable as they think, as secure in their belief as they think. Jim used to teach me, Floyd, if the guy can shake your faith, it needed shaken. If the guy can unsettle you in some area of doctrine, then you need to rethink that area of doctrine if you really want the truth. Some people are afraid to be challenged because, to be perfectly honest, they're power hungry and they don't want to be threatened. They want to keep their base. And some people don't like to be threatened challenged because they're simply too comfortable. Change in evangelism. That verse we all know by heart, study to show yourselves approved, that, folks, applies to older Christians as well as younger Christians. If we're not doing that to our younger Christians, we're not teaching younger believers to do that, we're going to die out. We're failing. But that's something everybody does until they die. Never stop being teachable. The next step then is, all right, you've shoved change down so much, change in evangelism so much down our throat. All right, give us something to do. How to go about change. And here we're going to go through real fast verses. Man, oh man, did I take too much time telling stories. How to change in evangelism. Outside the assembly, 1 Timothy 3:7 says, moreover, an elder, in this case, must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall in the reproach and the snare of the devil. Outside. I think what we tend to forget, the longer we are saved in the Lord, is we tend to forget how the unsaved think. We simply tend to forget that because we spend so much time with Christians. It's not abnormal, it just happens that way. You spend all your time in one field, you forget how the other fields think. And we... To regain that, the only way to regain that is not to read books about the unsaved. People don't go around writing books about the unsaved. Well, there's a few on the market, but not too many. You simply have to start spending time with unsaved people. But if you're going to learn how they think, you have to realize why God gave you one mouth and two ears. Is to listen twice as much as you talk. So that when you're with the unsaved people, you ask the questions and then you be quiet. And let them tell you their answers. It doesn't matter if their answers are right or wrong. One of the most important words I ever learned in the German language. when I would ask a question on a Bible verse, and they would come back with an answer, and the answer was so incredibly stupid I couldn't believe it was coming out of the mouth of a human being, I would say, "You jerk, that's stupid. No, you're wrong. Obviously it doesn't say that." No, I wouldn't say that. What I learned to say, first word learned to say in that situation was, interessant. Interesting. That's all I'd say. And they'd say, "Oh, gee, you find it interesting." "Yes, I won't tell you what else I find it. I'll just tell you I find it interesting. That's all I'm going to tell you." Okay, now let's look at that again. Let's look at that again, and let me ask you kind of a different question. It's the same question from a different angle, Dodo, but let's look at it a different way. Until we finally got down what the text actually said. But in learning how people think, you have to listen to them. You have to start perfecting the listening part rather than the talking part. You ask questions. In John chapter 8, the first part of the chapter, for all of those who know John by heart, which any believer should, this woman who is very lovingly handled by the Pharisees, thrown into the middle and like a wet rag, like nothing, and the Lord totally confounds the people by saying, "Whoever is without sin, throw the first stone." And the Jews here make a very tactical, large tactical error. They leave, and the oldest leave first. At the very end of the phrase, the passage in verse 11, 10 and 11, he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I." Now, if I'm reading this with the unsaved, in a Bible study, I'll read this. I'll say, "Neither do I. Go and sin more." And they'll take about three double looks on that. "What? What? Lord told her to sin some? What? What? Wait a minute. You left the word out. Oh, did I? Oh, you mean the Lord doesn't want her to sin? No. Do you want you to? No. Did he tell her she was going to hell? No. Did he condemn her? No. Oh, you mean you make a distinction between the sinner and his sin? You can love one, hate the other. Oh. These unsaved people learn real quick. Real quick. The Lord can love me and hate what I'm doing. Well, there's a lot of freedom in coming to that kind of a God. Zowie. I'm always accepted. I just got to clean up my act or let him do it. What a God. That's incredible. Well, that's how we need to handle our unsaved friends. I can be very blunt with some of my friends and say, "I think what you're doing is so horrible and rotten. I think because of it, you're probably going to go to hell, among other reasons. But I'll still buy your meal. I still care about you. I'm still willing to listen to your problems." And so it's treating people the way the Lord treated people. Listen to them. Get to know them. Learn how to talk to the unsaved. Kind of unlearn our Christian vocabulary. And always talking about ratification, sanctification, umdication, and all those other occasions, that they don't have the foggiest idea what we're talking about. You're not responsible for your unsaved friend's beliefs, for their lifestyle, and you're not responsible to change them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. You just get them into the Word and then back up. The Holy Spirit will do a much better job of doing His job than you will of trying to do His job. I gave up trying to do His job a long time ago. I always failed. The Holy Spirit did a lot better than I did. Now, when we move... Oh, I should have written that. I did read that. When we move from outside the assembly, if we bring a new believer into the assembly, I don't know how to express it, but the question we ask or that I ask is, are they going to stay? Are they going to stay? And it very seldom depends initially on truth or on doctrine. Not at the beginning. Down the road, as they grow in the Lord, then it'll be dependent on truth as they learn more, "Hey, I need to be in an assembly that does it the way I believe biblically it should be done." But initially, they don't stay because of that, to be perfectly honest. Because they don't know enough to stay because of truth. Even though they should stay for that reason or leave for that reason in given case. The reason they stay is what I'm simply going to call assembly climate. The climate in the assembly. And this is an attitude. And I don't know how else to... In one or two sentences, I can't define it for you. I can only describe it through verses I found in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to go over time and I'm going to ask your forgiveness and you're going to forgive me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 8 to 12. These verses read, "So affectionately longing for you, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Boy, you get an unsaved person or a new believer walk into an assembly that does that to them, they'll never leave. You could preach heresy at them and they wouldn't leave if they feel loved. Love is an incredibly strong force for keeping people, Verse 9, you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, we might not be a burden to you. I'm sorry, I should back up here. He talks about treating them as if they were, well, maybe he doesn't, as a mother, and then as a father. He was like a mother to them, loving, comforting, like a father, admonishing both sides of it, etc. That's really what we want, is the assembly climate that when some new believer or someone from some out of town and moves into your town and comes into the assembly, the first thing they sense there is, these people like each other. Now, I've done this it's more difficult here in a big hall like this. I've done this in a number of assemblies. I simply asked people to do a little experiment with me. And I'll do it to you, see if it works in a bigger group. I don't think it will, but we'll try it anyway. I want everybody right now to turn around and look at other people, but look them right in the eye. Do it. And I know you're laughing because we feel uncomfortable doing this. We feel uncomfortable with this type of contact. Turn around and look them right in the eye. Right in the eye. Very good. Very good. Look somebody else in the eye. I've only got two eyes. Look them right in the eye.
You all turn around.
That's right. Everybody's looking at one door back there. The people in the back row, you're in trouble. Now ask yourself a question, and for the love of God and the grace of God, don't answer the question out loud, okay? Here's the question. The people I looked in the eye, do I like them? Now we're all laughing again, because that's a very uncomfortable feeling. No, I don't like that one too well. Well, that one's okay. That one's a real crumb. Oh, I love that person. That's a very important question to ask, because there is a difference between loving people we're commanded to and liking people we aren't. We spend time with people we feel comfortable with. That's the bottom line. And I don't feel comfortable with everybody. I can't understand why the whole world doesn't feel comfortable with me. I don't understand that. That's ridiculous. Yeah? Do you like the people you come in the assembly with? If you do, when someone from the outside comes walking in, they'll sense that. I can brag about our home assembly, Eastgate Bible Chapel. They love each other in that church. They really do. And you feel it. There is so much fellowship going on in that. I'm off track. Assembly climate. Those of you who are aware of what the Vineyard movement is doing around the country with its signs and wonders and stuff, a lot of people leaving mainline denominational churches, including assemblies, for the Vineyard because they see life on the surface. Now, I think it's somewhat superficial in most cases, but nonetheless, on the surface, people are willing to sacrifice a little truth for love. As wrong as that may be, that's what's happening. And so, if we have the truth in our assemblies, we never want to become dead right. And you understand what I mean by that. The loving of one another, the climate there. Here's kind of a positive negative. Hebrews 13:7. Someone tell me what that says without looking? I can't either, so I'll look. My wife wrote this sermon for me, so I've got to... Hebrews 13:7. The verse says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. People-oriented, a positive attitude. You come in, and you should follow your elders and your leaders. And you go to 1 Peter, that's only a couple books away, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, and this verse says, shepherd the flock, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving his overseers, not compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but earnestly, eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, not as lording it over, not as being on a power trip, I'm an elder, I'm in charge. And then in verse 5 of 1 Peter, I'm sorry, verse 6a, it says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. That applies to elders as well as young people. It's an absolute travesty to have an elder or two in a local assembly that goes around telling people, you have to do what I say, I'm an elder. They have disqualified themselves in the eyes of God as an elder because they have sinned right there. 1 Peter 5:3. Don't lord it over them. Disqualify yourself as an elder. Hey, people coming in from the outside, they'll sense that. They'll sense a power struggle. a power structure set up there where well, you have to fit in line or you get out of the graces of the one or two guys that are running this place and then the love leaves. We're talking about a climate, and it comes from leaders. The climate is permeated from the top down in most cases. The freedom inside the assembly, the freedom to let these people be themselves. The next thing is, we're going to go through 4 points in about 6 seconds. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, talks about we haven't arrived yet. We haven't reached it. We're not perfect. And so we have to give these people, these new believers coming in, the freedom to fail. We've got to let them make mistakes. But we also have to let them know that we, as leaders in the assembly, have freedom to fail. I have the freedom to make a mistake. I pray constantly, Lord, help me make the right mistakes. I know I'm going to make them. Let me make the ones that only hurt people a little, that don't destroy worlds. When I was 25, I asked the guy who was going to marry my wife and I what I should do. And I wasn't in the assemblies at that point. And I said, should I go and be some pastor or go to the mission field? What should I do? And he put his arm around me, which meant I was in real trouble. That was his way of saying, here it comes. You ready? Want to sit down? He said, Floyd, I want you to get married and move to Portland, Oregon, and get a job and settle down and find an assembly and what, Doc? And what? I want you to grow up. Because right now I wouldn't want to see you wreck a mission field or destroy a church. Oh. Lord, let me make the right mistakes. According to that man, I'm going to make them. Well, I know I'm going to make them. And I want to make the right ones. Can we, in front of new believers, admit our failings? We older, more mature people, can we admit not just, oh yeah, I sin, yeah, I make mistakes. Hey, the unsaved do that. The unsaved will admit nobody's perfect. Can we come right out and say, yeah, I made a mistake right here, it was wrong? We need the courage to ask that question. No program is good forever. And I'd rather, maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, but I'd rather attempt something big and fail than to attempt nothing and succeed. If it's my life, what I'm doing. We also need to give them the freedom to succeed. A new believer can come in and have enormous success in the first few years of his life. And as George said last night, we can be incredibly intimidated when we don't have that success after 20 years in the Lord. We need to give new believers who are coming into our assembly the freedom to succeed and rejoice with them. There's verses about that as too. Next one, next to the last, freedom to ask hard questions. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, three words there say, test everything. Test all things. Can we explain to a new believer or an unsaved person why we do what we do in our assembly by using clear teaching of the Scripture and not just waving the question off with the word tradition? Can we do that to people coming into our assemblies? Or are we threatened by such questions? You know, the problem in some assemblies is yesterday's successes. We don't want to let go of something that really went well. But change dictates we have to if we're going to continue to reach people. You don't want to keep pumping air into the lungs of a dead horse. Otherwise, we'd still be having horses out here and no cars. A new believer comes into our assembly and sees us doing all the same programs we've done for 20 years. He's going to stay. He's going to stay. If we can't answer hard questions, well, then maybe our programs have outlived their time. We need also, I don't think I wrote this down, but we also need the freedom to bury the dead. If a program's beyond its use, well, bury it. Hand a shovel to it and go for it. Reevaluate. Test all things constantly, constantly, constantly. And this one I'm just going to leave for you real quick. Training young people. Are we doing that? If we're not, 2 Timothy 2:2, are we just producing robots? I'm going to be really hard at this point because it really bothers me and it's a minor hobby horse of mine. Are we giving our young people chewed over bubblegum pulp to read instead of teaching them to study the Word of God and come to their own conclusions? The danger of teaching them to study the Word of God and come to their own conclusions is they might not be our conclusions. Can we live with that? Would we rather have robots following in our steps? Or men and women who think on their own from the Word of God alone, but thinking a little differently than we do? That's a hard question. I don't want my children thinking one whit differently than I do. But I've bitten down on the bullet, drawn blood on my lower lip, and said, you make the decision. You have the one to be responsible for the Lord Jesus for what you believe and how you live. You dig it out of the Scripture on your own. And then it's your fault if you make a mistake and not mine. Because if a robot makes a mistake, it's the programmer's fault. We have to train our young people to think for themselves, even if they are a little different direction. They won't always be. In many, 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 many cases, young people, if they're given freedom and trained to study the Word on their own, they will, quote, deviate away from where we are. But many times they'll come back. And you know why they'll come back? They'll come back because in one area where you could go one way or the other, they'll come back because we gave them the freedom to make their own decision. If you take that freedom away, they won't come back. Just out of sheer, no, I'm going to do it my own way. And then fourth, the freedom to learn from others. Philippians 4:8, think on these things, but a verse that I've had to use for survival in Austria a couple of times. Let's look it up and then I will shut up. Man, I've really gone over this time. I'll apologize when it's over. I don't apologize now or you won't expect me to quit now. Luke chapter 9, 49 and 50. These two verses are very important. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid them because he does not follow with us. And a new believer coming in and looking around at all those other churches out there, you know, and they come in and the first thing they hear is, well, all those people out there, they're all wrong. Man, the fastest way to get a Catholic in Austria to stay in the Catholic Church is to criticize the Catholic Church. That's the fastest way to get them to stay in the church. We forbid people to criticize anything in our Bible studies. We'll ask them to leave if they won't shut up criticizing. Doesn't follow us. That's incredible. Here's some hard questions. What's the Lord's answer? Don't forbid them, for he who is not against us is on our side or with us. Are other groups of believers sinning because they don't agree with us in all points of scriptural principles of a gathering? Are they sinning? I'm not saying are they have a different opinion and we believe we can do things better and we do things better than they do. I believe that. I believe I'm doing things better than other people or I wouldn't be doing it the way I'm doing it. But am I so far down the road to believe in my attitude they're sinning against the Lord because they're not doing it the way I'm doing it because they don't see things the way I see things. And if we were to explain, I picked up a tract a few months ago in Austria from some cult guy. I can't remember who he was. There's so many of them running around. They're loose. They ought to be penned up. No comment. And I read a little bit, and in there he made the comment. He said, if in this little brochure, he said, if you have my teaching and disagree with it, then you're in rebellion against God. Huh? Run it by me again. I read that a couple more times. Man, we never want to say that, do we? We never want to get so far as to believe that because people now know our teaching and they disagree with it, they're rebelling against God. Are there not legitimate other views that we may disagree with heartily? I disagree very strongly with certain views some of my Christian friends have. Am I going to go so far to say they're sinning? They're in rebellion? Because they don't agree with my inspired interpretation, and I do believe it's almost inspired. Arrogant? Self-righteous? I think that attitude is sin to think that. I think it's sin to think that other people are rebelling if they don't agree with me, even though now they know my view. I think that's a sin. It's okay to evaluate other views. No, it's not okay. It's a must. We have to. But the judgmental damning of other believers and the motives for different views, that's a sin. And I want to say again, I've done that a lot in my life. I have decimated people in my life with my mouth and some letters because they had a different view. They were almost of the devil. I really appreciated David's message yesterday morning on sin in your life. Last August, I called up a brother from Germany. He was in the States. I called him up and I apologized to him. I asked him his forgiveness because I had been looking at him as an enemy. This hurts to confess. But I had been looking at him as an enemy. And that was a sin. There is no believer on the face of this earth as my enemy. No matter what he disagrees with me or I disagree with him. And I managed to get the confession out. He thanked me for it. And then I said, but I still don't agree with you. And he very graciously said, all right, That's fine. I don't have any trouble with that. I said, now listen, brother, I just want you to know I'm giving you the right to be wrong. And I won't reject you for it. But I disagree with you strongly in these areas. But I'm going to change me. I'm not responsible for your wrong thinking. I'm going to change me. I'm not rejecting anything warm and walking that's a believer, a true believer. And I, in my Christian life in the last few years, have run across what I would consider some very perplexing believers who I think in my own mind, and I may be wrong, and I'm willing to admit that at this point, who in my own mind I think these believers have been deceitful. But I'm not sure they think they are. But I think they've been. Seriously. And I have trouble trusting them because of that. But I'm not going to reject them. I won't tend to have a conversation alone in a room with them without somebody else there. Just because of my problem of wondering if I can trust them. But I never want to hear the Lord say to me, what did you look at that brother as an enemy for? Floyd, he was doing what I wanted, and you didn't see it. Lord, how could I miss something like that? Let's pray. Lord, I went over, and I know you'll forgive me, and I hope these people do. And I just shared with them my own problem, my own sin in the past, and a battle I'm still waging and not always winning. And if it was a prophet, Lord, thank you, praise your name. And if it wasn't, Lord, let him forget everything I said. Everything that wasn't from you. Everything that might have hurt or damaged that wasn't necessary to hurt or damage. I don't hurt or damage intentionally, Lord. And the more I'm with people, for some reason inside, the more I tend to grow toward them and love them. I'm growing in that direction, these people here, Lord, and I don't want to hurt them unless I don't want to hurt them. I do want to be faithful to tell them what you want me to say. And so I do pray it was of you and it was your benefit to them and bring honor and glory to you. And I stumble over my words and I talk too fast and hopefully they've not understood the things that they weren't supposed to understand. And they've understood the things that you wanted to say to them and not what I may have said wrong. Lord, keep teaching me when to shut up, when to object, when to make a joke, when to be stern, when to let people, I'm dead serious, the joking's past. But teach me always to accept my brothers in Christ, no matter how wrong I think they are. Because, Lord, that's the attitude I know that will make the unsaved and newly saved flock into an assembly where I'm at. I want that attitude for your glory, in order to bring more people to your name. I do not want to build my little kingdom. Send me to the outer reaches of Canada or Alaska alone, my family, before allowing me to become bitter or hateful or rejecting other Christians. We really do want to reach people for your name, Lord. We love you, and we're still waiting. If you came today, we would be overjoyed. In your precious name, we do love you. Amen.